Well, hey, thanks again for being with us this morning, whether you're here in person, whether you're trying to avoid the cold, you're watching online. Our online numbers for January have been insane, which is actually encouraging because it means folks are tracking whether they're here in person or not. But if we haven't met, my name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and we're glad to have you here with us. Either way. One other thing we want to make sure we get on your radar. Ash Wednesday is coming up. The Lenten season is nearly upon you. And so we're going to be celebrating this on the 18th of February. It'll be at 5:30 p.m. It's a short service, just 30 minutes. It is very traditional in the way that we do it, and so we'll be singing out of the hymnal. We will have communion right up at the front for those who want to receive ashes or prayer. We'll offer that as well. If you want to come, we'd love to have you be there with us. Just know, normally we do Ash Wednesday and then Wednesday night programming, but there's no Farmington Hills Schools is out that week, and so when Farmington Hills doesn't have school, we don't do our normal programming on Wednesday night, so it'll just be the service. So, all right. So a while back, my wife turned me on to a new app. It is called, you ready for it? The Text with Jesus app. It's for real. The way this works is you download the app, you sign in, and then you can text with Jesus. And Jesus texts you back. Actually, AI Jesus texts you back, but whatever, all right? And here's, you don't have to limit yourself to just texting with Jesus. With this app, you can text with all kinds of other folks. You can text with Jesus or Mary or Joseph or Moses or more. So, for the sake of illustration, I thought I got to do this. I downloaded the app, and I struck up a conversation with Jesus, all right? I asked Jesus hard questions. I asked Jesus dicey questions. I wanted to see what kind of answers I was going to get. Much to my surprise, Jesus was actually did a great job, like being biblically relevant. And like, I'm serious, Percy. He was like quoting the scriptures and he was on point, right? And not to my surprise, Jesus, AI Jesus worked really hard not to give me a direct answer to cultural hot buttons. He was not going to do that. And AI Jesus actually did a really good job of just being compassionate and encouraging and affirming. Now, as I'm having my conversation with AI Jesus, I noticed this interesting thing. After every message that I sent, there was this little red number next to my message. And with each message, it went down by one. I was like, what is that all about? Until I got this message. You want unlimited messages? Upgrade to premium. Otherwise, more messages will be loaded on in 9 hours. I'll talk to you then, kid, right? Now, unlimited premium access to Jesus, it'll only cost me $49 a year. Yeah, but I get unlimited messages every day. I get expanded conversation memory. I get to send longer messages, which is good because I guess AI Jesus has a limited attention span. I get advanced reasoning capabilities from premium Jesus, and I get no ads, which was a really good thing because I had to edit my slides because some of the ads that AI Jesus was sending me were not Jesus copacetic, okay? Now, if you're like, why are you sharing this nonsense with us? Well, if you're new with us today, we are in the last week of a series that we've entitled Nuts and Bolts. And in this series, we're talking about prayer. We're trying to talk about prayer in just a tangible, practical, accessible kind of way. Each week we're trying to go, what are the nuts and bolts of prayer? And throughout this series, we've talked about how prayer ultimately is just conversation with God. A conversation that you and I can have with God, whether we've got a phone or not, whether we have bars or not. A conversation that isn't limited to a certain number of interactions every 9 hours. And conversation that you already have premium, unlimited access to. Now, Oh, you can clap for that. I don't know. Now, what we've been doing throughout the course of this series is each week we've gone to what the Apostle James wrote to the first century church about prayer. James said this. He said, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed." And so what we've done in each week of the series, we've taken one of these four aspects of prayer that James highlights here and just kind of drilled down and went, okay, in a practical, tangible, nuts and bolts kind of way, what does it look like to talk to God about this thing? And as we wrap things up today, we're going to talk about this last aspect of prayer that James is talking about. This idea of, what does a conversation with God look like when I've sinned? What is the conversation with God supposed to, how's it supposed to go when I've blown it in life or I've blown it in my relationship with God? So let's take a minute and pray, invite God to be part of this with us, and then we'll get after things today. Father, just thank you that we can talk to you and we don't need an app and we don't need AI to do that. That right here, right now, we have your full, undivided attention. Father, I just pray that you would pour out your spirit on this time, this conversation, that you would help us just to see clearly. What does it look like to come and talk to you when sin has junked up our relationship with you and our lives? And what is available to us in that conversation? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when I think of biblical examples of people who are having a conversation with God after they've kind of blown it, one that comes to mind for me is a conversation that a guy named David had with God. Before we kind of dig into what that conversation looked like for David, it's helpful for us to take some time and just review quickly some of the stomach-churning events that took place in David's life that led up to him having that conversation, because it puts the conversation in a whole new light. So we're going to start off today way back in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, and we're going to pick up in chapter 11 where we read this about David. We read that David sent. Everybody say sent. Okay, you should see this as a recurring theme, right? So David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. So everybody's going out towards springtime. It's what kings do. David sent Joab to go out and fight on his behalf. In the meanwhile, David stayed back home. And one particular night, David's up on his roof, he's looking out over the kingdom, and he happens to know this lady who's bathing down in her place, and she is what the Old Testament would describe as a hot mama, and it's in your Bible, look it up. And so David sent one of his men to find out about her. And even when David discovers that this is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his most faithful men, one of the guys who's out there fighting for him, David sent one of his servants to bring her to him. And when Bathsheba becomes pregnant as a result of the adulterous encounter that she and David have, she sent word to David that she was with child. And so what does David do? Well, he sent word to Joab to have Uriah come back. And when Uriah gets back into town, David asks him how Joab's doing and how the battle's going and how are you, Uriah? And then David tells Uriah, you really ought to go and see your wife and spend some time with her as long as you're in town. And then David sent a care package, if you would, to Uriah's house to make his reunion home all the more special. And when all of David's best efforts to manipulate and deceive and get Uriah to sleep with his wife Bathsheba so that Uriah will think that the kid that she's carrying is his. Don't work. David sent Uriah back to the battlefield, and he sent Uriah to Joab with a message. A message that Joab gets that tells Joab that he needs to have Uriah murdered. And after Uriah is dead, Joab sent a word back to David to let him know, hey, he's out of the picture. Do what you need to do. And so now that Bathsheba is single, David marries her, brings her into his home as another one of his wives. And we're told the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Understatement if ever there was one. So you flip the page to chapter 12. And when God had had just about enough of the sending of men, chapter 12 opens this way. The Lord sent Nathan to David. David, who's broken at least 5 of the 10 commandments, and David who thinks, I've managed to get away with this thing and nobody knows but me and maybe Joab and Bathsheba. He's about to discover otherwise. Now, Nathan is a prophet, and a prophet's job in the Old Testament is to speak on God's behalf. And oftentimes, it's to speak on God's behalf so as to confront someone with their sin and try and get them to turn around. And so this is what Nathan's going to do, and he does this in really kind of a masterful way. He presents this scenario to David as though it's something that's taken place already in the kingdom. And it's a scenario that David would have dealt with on a regular basis and been asked as the king to offer judgment and justice on. Here's how the scenario went. Nathan says, hey, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Sounds like some of you all and your dogs. Amen, Susan? Yeah, You were next. So, a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Now, David hears this, and he's incensed. He is enraged. And so we're told that David burned with anger against the man who'd done this thing. He says to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Now, hopefully, we can see the irony here. I mean, in this scenario that Nathan has described, David can see the hypocrisy and the selfishness and the injustice and the abuse of power. They're like crystal clear to David. But David can't see any of those things in what took place just a chapter prior. Like in this scenario, David's like, God's very existence and life demands that this rich man pay beyond the requirements of the Mosaic law. But a chapter earlier, David acted as if God didn't even exist. In the scenario, David's like, justice is going to have to be served. We are not going to sweep this thing under the rug. But a chapter earlier, justice is nothing more than a theoretical construct to David. In the scenario, David is burning with anger. He is incensed. He is enraged. How could somebody do something like this? David doesn't feel any of that a chapter earlier. David is all about this rich man paying for what he's done. Right up to the point where Nathan kind of turns the tables and then says to him, David, you are the man. And then all of a sudden, it just comes crashing down on David. In that moment, he can see. And through Nathan, God's reminding David, hey, remember how I protected you when Saul was king and trying to take your life? Remember how I took the kingdom from him and put it right in your lap? Remember how I took everything that was his and I made it yours? David, you wanted more. I had given it to you. And then through Nathan, God asked David this question. He says, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing this evil thing? And then Nathan begins to forecast the consequences that David and his family are going to experience because of what David has done. And so in that moment, David's eyes are opened. And he can see himself clearly in Nathan's story. He can see what he has done and who he's become. And David responds this way. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. As God's word makes David's sin inescapable, David responds by confessing his sin. And here's the thing. David doesn't just confess his sin here in 2 Samuel chapter 12 to Nathan. No, David has a conversation with God about his sin, about how he's blown it in his life and in his relationship with God. And we know that not because the conversation is recorded for us in 2 Samuel, but because the very conversation is recorded for us elsewhere in the Bible. See, you flip over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote in response to the events that took place in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. It's the very conversation that David has with God in response to what's taken place, what we've been hearing about this morning. And in Psalm 51, not only do we see what that conversation looked like for David, but we see what that conversation can look like for us. So let's spend some time unpacking this conversation. Psalm 51, picking up at verse 1, David says, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me, God. On the basis of what? Be gracious to me according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Now, as David begins this conversation, it is different than a lot of his other psalms. You open to other psalms, and David is all about justice. He is all about people getting what they deserve for what they've done. There's a different feel to Psalm 51. Instead, as David begins, he's like, God, would you please be good to me in ways that I don't deserve? God, would you please interact with me in ways that I just haven't earned? And what's the basis for God responding to David that way? David points to two things. Would you be gracious to me, God, according to your love? That enduring, unending, relentless love that you have for me. Or God, would you be gracious to me according to your compassion? That deep gut level feeling that you have for me, that's mirrored in the way that a mother feels about the child, the unborn child that she's carrying in her womb, that she's going to give birth to someday, and just looking forward to that day where she's going to get to hold that child in her arms. As David begins, he's like, God, would you please be gracious to me on account of your love, on account of your compassion. Now, I don't know about you, but I love the way that David's prayer begins. And I love what it implies about us. Just think about this. Here we have David. He's committed adultery. Not only so, he's committed adultery with one of his most loyal followers. When he gets busted because she's pregnant, he does everything he can to lie, to manipulate, deceive this man who's supposed to be his friend into thinking that the kid is his. When that doesn't work, David has the man murdered. And the murder weapon is the very battle that this man, this friend, is fighting for David. David has done all of this. And yet here is David appealing to God's grace and love and compassion, which among other things is meant to help us see. Listen, if grace and love and compassion, if they're accessible to a guy like David, they're accessible to you and me. Listen to me, please. No matter where you have been, no matter what you have done, and I'll go out on a limb and say most of us can't match David here. Even if you can. No matter where you have been, no matter what you have done, God's undeserved goodness is available to you. No matter where you have been, no matter what you have done, God still loves you. Even if you've despised that love, taken that love for granted, ignored that love, pushed it away, it is still there. No matter where you have been, no matter what you have done, God has this deep-seated, nobody loves you like mama feeling for you in his heart. See, one of the unthinkable truths of Psalm 51 is that no matter how badly we have sinned, God's grace and love and compassion are accessible to us. I don't know about you, I love that. Absolutely love it. Now, as David continues, he does so by letting God know what he's hoping God will do about his sin. David says this next. David says, blot out my rebellion, wash away my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Let me ask you, you ever done something, and then after the dust settled, after the thrill was gone, you didn't like how you felt about what you did or how you felt about you? You ever done something and you just couldn't shake it? It just left your soul feeling dirty. Go ahead and look at the person next to you and tell them what that was and what it is that you... No. Here's the thing, though. Like, this is where David is at right now. He cannot shake this thing. He's like, this is forever before me. David's like, listen, God, I am well aware. I'm well aware of how you call me to live and how I did otherwise. God, could you erase that? God, I know my guilt has made me and everybody around me filthy. God, would you wash that away? God, I know I've fallen so far short of the standard that you've set for me. Would you scrub me clean? See, again, I love what David is saying here. I love the implications that it has for us. This idea that no matter how we have rebelled against God, no matter how guilty we may be, no matter how far we have fallen short of the standard that he's put before us, no matter how dirty our hearts or our lives have become, that God could erase that, that the record could be expunged, or that God could wash my soul. Or that God could clean my heart. In fact, as I was reading David in preparation for this message, I thought, John's a plagiarist. Like, you flip forward into the New Testament centuries later. Listen to what the Apostle John writes. He says, if we confess our sins, he being God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know about you, that sounds like David to me. So David, he keeps going. And as he does, he begins to talk next about the nature of his sin. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. As David is talking here, don't get confused. David is talking about what his sin is all about ultimately. When David says, against you and you alone have I sinned, David is not denying that his sin has had an impact on other people. He understands what his sin has done to himself, what it did to Bathsheba, what it did to Uriah, what it did to Joab, what it's going to do to his family, that he was called to leave the nation he was called to rule. David understands that. What David is doing is acknowledging that his sin ultimately was a sin committed against God. David is acknowledging that his sin is tantamount to him deciding, I know how to determine right and wrong in my life better than this God does. His sin is the equivalent to him deciding, I am going to rule as the king of my life and not submit my life to anybody or anything. When David says, against you and you alone have I sinned, David's going, God, I know my sin has made a mess in my life and made a mess in all kinds of other people's lives, but ultimately, this is about me playing God in my life rather than allowing you to rule as such. All of which, again, reminds me of what John wrote. Again, going back to John, John says, if we confess our sins, to confess literally means to agree with. To agree with God about our sin. See, this is what David is doing on a number of levels. David's agreeing with God about what he did and about what it reveals about him and his heart. Not only so, but David's going to agree with God that God is right and however God responds. David says, against you and you alone have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you are right when you pass sentence, you are blameless when you judge. As David has this conversation with God about his sin, he doesn't try and minimize it or justify it or project it on somebody else or blame it on somebody else. No, he's like, this is what I did. And this is what it reveals about my heart. Not only so, but David understands, like under the Mosaic law, he's earned the death sentence multiple times over. And so David's like, listen, God, whatever sentence you pass down from the bench, whatever consequence, whatever judgment comes, you've got the right to do that. And yeah, I've argued in the past about whether or not you have the right to determine wrong or right in my life. I'm not doing that anymore. Whatever you decide to do, you are going to get it right. You are going to be blameless when you judge. Well, in the next couple verses, David expresses what a mess he is in a poetic kind of way, and then he begins to again talk about what he's hoping God will do for him. Specifically, that God would forgive him. David says, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sin and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. restore the joy of your salvation to me. Again, at the risk of being redundant, I love what this means for us. This idea that regardless of how we have sinned, that God can clean our hearts. That God can restore joy and restore our spirits. That no matter what we have done, God is able to be present in our lives. That there's forgiveness accessible, available to you and me. All of which, when you think about it, is scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. To try and illustrate the scandal of this, let's flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan confronts David. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And God tells David through Nathan this. Let's bring up that next slide. He says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. If you think about this, this is scandalous. David has committed these heinous acts. All he does is confess, agree with God about his sin, and now he's forgiven? That violates everything we know about how justice works. That violates everything we know about how, hey, you get what you deserve and you're going to pay for what you do. It should cause us to ask, how can God do that and still be just? How can somebody just come and agree with God about what they did and God's just going to forgive them? How can God be just and justify ungodly sinners like David? Be careful with that question, though. Because if you ask that, it begs the question of how can God be just and justify ungodly sinners like me and you? Well, in 2 Samuel, as we continue, the narrative foreshadows for us how God can do that. Again, David sins in unthinkable ways. He confesses his sin. He's like, hey, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan tells him, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. But then Nathan says, however, because this deed has given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also, that this child who David and Bathsheba have conceived, this child who was born to you shall surely die. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, wait a minute. Like, if this wasn't unfair enough already, David does all this nonsense, just admits it to God and he's forgiven. Like, if that isn't unfair enough, this is unfair over the top. Like, if anybody is innocent, it's this unborn child. This unborn child has done nothing wrong. It is completely unfair that this innocent son should die for David's sin and that David should get to live. And if you're thinking that, let me tell you something. You are absolutely correct. It is not fair. And while we're going to have to wait for another Sunday at some point in the future to discuss the unfairness between David and his son, what I want to make sure we see today is how that unfairness foreshadows for us the death of another innocent son. Amen. And how that foreshadowing answers the question of how can God be just and justify ungodly sinners like David or you or me simply because we confess our sins. What is foreshadowed here is talked about specifically all over the New Testament. I'll give you just a few examples. The Apostle Paul says this. Let's bring up that next slide. He says, he being God, made the one being Jesus. God made Jesus who did not know sin. Jesus is the only human being ever to be born, to walk the face of this planet and die and never have sinned. He is the truly innocent one. God made Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us. Why would God do that? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or Peter, in his epistle, his first epistle, just comes back to this theme again and again and again. Peter will say, "For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." Okay, Pete, what are we redeemed with then? With the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. There's that innocent thing again. Or Peter will say, Jesus, he himself bore our sins. How did Jesus do that? In his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. To what effect? By his wounds you have been healed. Or Peter keeps going. He's like, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Once, Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. There's that innocent thing again. Why? To bring you to God. See, how is it that we just come to God and talk to him about the sin we've committed, agree with him about the nature of it and that he is right and that God can just forgive us and wash us and cleanse us? Because of the blood of Jesus, the Lamb. Because the innocent Son of God redeemed us as he suffered and died on our place on a cross so that we could be healed and brought to God. God is able to be just and at the same time justify those who have faith in Jesus because justice for our sins was satisfied as the innocent Son of God died in the place of guilty sinners like David and me and you. That's how that's possible. So, going all the way back to the beginning of our conversation, what's it look like to talk to God when we've blown it in life and in relationship with him? I would contend it's as simple as what it looked like for David in Psalm 51. The nuts and bolts consist of three pretty practical things. So here we go. Number one, we come to God based on who he is, not what we've done. When I'm coming to talk to God about this nonsense, it's not like, "Oh, I'm here. I deserve to be here. My life's so squeaky clean. Now I'm so exemplary. We're going to have this conversation." It is just the opposite. I'm not coming because of what I've done. I'm coming in spite of what I've done. I'm coming based on his grace and his love and his compassion. The whole conversation is based on who he is, not what I've done. Number two, I'm just going to confess my sin. Very simply, I'm going to agree with God. I'm not going to minimize it. I'm not going to justify it. I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to project it or any other nonsense we come up with. I'm going to agree with God. This is what I did. This is what it reveals about my heart. And you are right to do whatever you will. And then three, I'm going to ask God to forgive me. To erase it, to cleanse it, to wash me clean. And the good news is twofold. Number one, he's eager, just waiting for us. And number two, he's able because of the blood of Jesus, the innocent Son who died in our place. He's able. And so in just a moment, we're going to pray. And if you're here today, you're watching online, and you need to have a conversation with God like this, I want to invite you to pray. If you're here today and you're living a relationship with God, but there's something in your life right now that's out of alignment, I would invite you to have a conversation with God like this in the quietness of your heart. Or if you're here today and you're not living a relationship with God, you've never like come to God with your life as a whole and been like, "Hey, this is a sin-filled, broken mess. I just want to give this to you, and I want to receive your forgiveness and surrender my life to Jesus." If you've never done that, today you're ready to do that. I want to invite you to. Because again, if we will confess our sins, God is faithful. He'll do what he said he's going to do. He is just. He's not sweeping anything under the rug, but he will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you today, just so grateful for Jesus. And Father, some of us just, we want to come to you with our lives as we have been living as though we have the right to determine right from wrong. We're the king. We rule here. And God, this is made just a mess. God, forgive us, please. Forgive us, please. We need Jesus. We want to put our faith in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We want the cleansing that he came to bring. We want to surrender all of who we are to him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.